Good evening. It's an honor and a blessing to be back here with you at Fairview Memorial Missionary Baptist Church. Brother Jerry said, it's been some time since I've been here, and I really can't remember what I preached the last time I was here. It's been that long. But I want to say that I'm thankful. I'm thankful for this church, what you stand for. I'm thankful for your pastor. I love him very much. I've known him even before I began preaching. He's a good friend of my pastor, Tim Binion, and I've known him a lot, listened to him many times, and I think a lot of him. He was in my ordination, and it's a blessing to be able to serve with Brother Jerry at the times that we're given. One of my favorite memories, I was thinking about this on the way up here. It's hard for me not to think about when I come up here to Bowling Green about the student union that they have down there at Western. I had to think of the school for a minute because it's been a while. But I used to go up here a lot when I was trying to make friends and get to know people in the churches when I first started. And over time, I got opportunities to preach there at Western at the student union. And Brother Jerry was very involved in that. And I'm an average height man. I'm 31 now, and I haven't grown since I was probably like 13. I'm very short, except for out maybe. Jerry, I know him, love him, and we talk, but when I first really got to talking to Jerry, I was very intimidated simply because of his great height. He's a very tall man, and when you're trying to preach and you've got these brothers that you look up to, you're almost in awe with people like Brother Reynolds and Brother Jerry, who are not just great preachers, but they're also tall preachers. The first, and I'm not trying to lift up Brother Jerry, I know it's all because of God what he does, but my favorite memory of Brother Jerry was one of the student meetings we had there. I was going to preach, and I come up there, was behind the pulpit ready to preach, and he come right up to me with that eyebrow cocked, and reached his big hand out and said, "Brother, how you doing?" And I reached out to shake his hand. Gave me a firm handshake, and right there, we were across the table from each other, he just pulls his arm back real hard, and I kid you not, he's a strong man. He lifted me with one hand off both my feet and across the table. I've laughed about that ever since, but I love him. I love this church. I love each and every one of you, and that being said, out of way of introduction, I want this evening to glorify God more than anything. And I pray that you would listen to the Word. Sometimes I think we forget that when we read the Bible, we forget that it's more than just a book. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And the very same Word that spoke this whole earth into existence, the very same Word that holds you and me together, the very same Word that allows our heart to beat each beat, the very same Word that keeps us alive another moment, is the same Word that breathed out this Scripture. This Scripture that we're going to read from tonight is God-breathed. And when the Word is read, we should hold it with the utmost reverence. That being said, I would invite you to turn to the Hebrews chapter 2 for our lesson reading. And we'll begin in the second chapter, about verse 5, and we'll read to the 18th verse. Pray for me. Hebrews is one of those books, and I've barely even started in my own study of this book, and it's just so rich you can spend a whole 6 months in one chapter or more. So there's a lot of thoughts that could be had here tonight. I pray that God would consolidate my thoughts and that you would get a blessing from the reading of the Word. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Lord willing, my text tonight, or my lesson title rather tonight, will be Bringing Many Sons to Glory. Bringing Many Sons to Glory. As I've already said, the Hebrew book is rich with gospel truths. When we read this, when I read this book, I mean, I've spent the last month just in chapter 2. And I can't help but just be in awe of Jesus Christ and the things that he has done. In the very first chapter, we read four verses that says, God, who at sundry time and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God, in time past, in history past, spoke in many times and in many various ways. He spoke throughout the eons by his creation. Creation itself speaks to us that there is a God. The fact that we are created attests to the fact that there is a creator. He spoke through Adam. He spoke through all those people that came in the Old Testament, the prophets, the judges, the priests, the kings that followed him honorably, such as David. God spoke to us in many times and in diverse manners, but in these last days, the Bible says, God has spoken to us by his Son Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer here, as he goes through chapter 1, builds a case out of the books of the Psalms and out of other Old Testament scriptures, and even goes on to express Christ's superiority to the heavenly beings, the angels themselves. Angels are messengers of God, and they spoke the word of God in various times. But Christ, in these last days, has come and has spoken to us, and he is the final great word. Everything from here on out is measured by the word of Christ. Christ has spoken to us. And he makes a case of superiority here to even the heavenly beings himself. He's saying, in essence, that Christ is the final word. And in chapter 2, we get the therefore, the reason why he says this. If the angels themselves, if their word was good, and to deny their word or to disobey their word brought a just recompense, a punishment, how much greater should we be in awe of Jesus Christ's word? And how much greater the punishment if we neglect such a great salvation. If we should hear the word of Christ through his spoken word, through the preaching of the gospel, and we should deny what is said, and we should disobey or rebel against it, how much greater a punishment to us that neglect such a great salvation. To those that are lost, if they hear the word of God and they rebel against that and they do not repent of their sins, how great a salvation they're neglecting. If those who proclaim to know Christ yet deny the Lord in their lives and their daily living, if they rebel against God and they're proved to be false Christians, how great a salvation they're neglecting. And how great a punishment is their reward for that neglect. Jesus Christ is the final word. Drop my cap. Jesus Christ is the final word. The word is not just merely something spoken from him. It is the essence of who he is. Every word reveals the identity of Christ. And I believe the gospel, the word of God that we have, is more than just a mere love letter to humanity. If we're not careful and we take that approach, it puts too much importance on us. God's word is not merely a love letter, but it is a great revelation of himself to all his creation. God is revealing himself through this word, through the preaching of the gospel. And we should revere it and hold it in great esteem when it is heard, when it is read. We should never have dust on our Bibles, unless you're just like me and you have a huge collection of Bibles and you prefer one over the others. We should take it close to our heart, meditate on its precepts, delight in the Lord's law. Now, what the Hebrew writer is doing here is he's building this case from the beginning. And he starts out with angels and he moves on and talks about the priesthood and other things. And he's telling the Jewish audience in the book of Hebrews, who are so desirous to go back to the old law, the old ways, the old sacrifices, to go back to legalism. He's expressing here Christ's superiority over all of that. For Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a little bit, has ascended into the Holy of Holies. You remember the picture of the old temple and how that they would go into that place and they would have that curtain, the veil, that would be called behind it the Holy of Holies. And there the high priest would go in there and make intercession for the people after having made sacrifice. And they would do this continually, over and over. It was a bloody process. Well, Jesus Christ, when he made his sacrifice, as we'll see here in a little bit, when he died on that cross, when he had suffered, that veil was rent in two pieces. And the Bible tells us here that Christ, after he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty, God the Father, on high. He has entered that Holy of Holies. And I believe that he's not just there in some disembodied state. I believe he's there in his glorified body, sitting there making intercession for his people continually. Amen. He is, in essence, telling them the superiority of what Christ has done. Don't trust in old tradition, but trust in Christ. Having made a case for the superiority of Christ to all who have spoken the word before him, the Bible says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, that he considers him? Who are we that you even consider us God, who are so much higher and far more mighty than we could ever hope to be? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, what he's saying here, quoting from the Psalms again, he says, at present, we do not yet see everything put in subjection to him. All things are under Christ. All things are put under subjection to him. And you and I, though we have seen from the Word what he has done, though we have a lot of what Christ has done revealed to us, you and I at present in our fleshly, carnal bodies, in our carnal minds, cannot begin to comprehend the degree, the brevity of Christ's rule. All that is under subjection to him. We just can't fully comprehend just how in control God is. How in control Jesus is. All things are under his rule. Whether they rebel or not, all are under subjection to him. In other words, God has got this. God is in control of the situation. And when things seem hopeless, you can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ, your Lord, is in control of your life. And he is mindful of you, his children. He loves and cares for his own. But we see, what we do see, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became God for whom are all things that exist, all things that are created, all things heavenly that we don't see, all things on this earth that we do see are for God. They are created for him. They are his. And not only are they for him, but they are by him. All things are created by him. How foolish it is that the creation should say to the Creator that you are not my God, and I will rebel against you. Can the clay pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? We have no right. It became him in bringing many sons to go unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see here from this 10th verse that it became God to bring many sons to glory. And the means by which he brings us to glory is by the suffering of the founder of our salvation. Who's the founder of our salvation? The author and finisher of our faith. It's Jesus Christ. It became him to make bring us to glory. Bring us unto God's glory by Christ's suffering. Christ suffered for us. Do you understand that? And when you think about that, when you put that in your mind's eye and you try and picture Jesus Christ, who he is, God made flesh, and realize that this great, innocent, perfect, divine being came down in his humiliation and made himself lower than the angels, his own created beings, that you might live. Doesn't that put everything in a certain proper perspective? Wow. Jesus Christ stooped down to this creation, this very sinful world that rebelled against him, And he didn't come as just some divine creature who mimicked humanity. In his, the theological term is the hypostatic union. He was 100% God, is still 100% God. And he became 100% man. This man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, came down to this world, people. And when he came down to this world, he came down in the most lowly of fashions, to one of the poorest families. He was born in lowly conditions. His adopted father was no more than a carpenter. We see Jesus in many Renaissance paintings and historical paintings, and he's often that Caucasian, soft-handed, kind of vacant expression, long-haired, white-robed man that just kind of looks like he's daydreaming all the time. The Bible tells us that he had no form, or his appearance wasn't one that we should desire. To look on Jesus was nothing special as far as his physical form was concerned. If you were to be a Jew in that day and you were to go through the city and you were to pass by Jesus Christ, walking amongst his friends, walking amongst his apostles, going from place to place, you weren't going to turn around necessarily and just of your own will say, "Is that the Messiah over there? That looks like the Messiah." No, they were looking for this great robed king that was going to deliver them from Roman rule. But he took on our flesh. And he knows what it's like to be us. I believe that Jesus Christ experienced this life as a man, 100%. And the Bible tells us that in bringing us to glory, he suffered for us. Suffered for us. Jesus Christ suffered in his estate, in his lowly condition. The Bible tells us that he had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes had dens, the birds had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to rest. He was always traveling, walking around, going from place to place. He was despised and rejected from his own ethnic people, the Jews. He wasn't what they wanted when he got there. They spent most of their time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying to trip him up so they could kill the man. And even when he preached hard, difficult truths, many of his own proclaiming disciples left. And when he walked up in that garden, was after praying, and was taken by the Pharisees, his own people scattered and deserted. And even when we think about all this, this pales in comparison. When you think about him being tried before Pilate, going before Herod and being humiliated. When you think about him being whipped with that cat of nine tails with all the pieces of sharp bone and glass and what have you in it. When you think about all the beating he took, about his vesture, his garments being gambled away from him. When you think about the crown of thorns being planted upon his head. When you think about him having to carry that cross up Golgotha's hill. When you think about the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. When you think about all the blood that must have been shed for Jesus Christ. And when you think about him being lifted up on that cross and the motion that must have been, that hurt whenever he was set in his place. Or pulling himself up with each breath, trying not to suffocate. When you think about that splintered old cross which may have been used before, rubbing up and down the open wounds of his back, When you think about him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And him saying is, it is finished. And that sword piercing his side and blood and water being spilled out. You know what the greatest suffering was? Taking on our disgusting sin and filling that separation. He took on our disgusting, putrid sin. If we could see ourselves from the veil of the windows of heaven, and we could look down and see us as God saw us when we were in our sins and without him. We think a lot of ourselves sometimes. We think we're fairly good people. We think we're not the worst in society. We haven't been that bad. But what dwells within us without Christ is just putrid, stinking filth. We are nothing apart from Christ. We are vile, wretched sinners. And my friend, when he took on our sins, when he had obeyed perfectly in his life and kept the law and obeyed his Father and everything, obeyed his Father through suffering, was obedient to the point of death, he took on the very wrath of God deserved for me and you. He took on the wrath that should have been incurred upon us. What he suffered on Calvary, I should have suffered. You that are saved should have suffered. And you that are lost, that don't have Christ upon you, you will suffer unless you repent and believe on the Savior. Whew. He was humiliated all the way up from the beginning of his life. Perfect, innocent God-man who never deserved it. And I'm not complaining here. For as sad as it is, I'm glad he did. Because I have him in my heart. That story's not finished. And if you go to many churches, we speak so much about the bloodiness of the death and the suffering he went through, sometimes we kind of downplay what he did afterwards. For the Bible tells us in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took part of our flesh and our blood. He became flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In that great sacrifice, the Bible as it calls it here in the 17th verse says, wherein all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, of the people. The Bible here in the King James Version says reconciliation, which is the right idea, but the Greek renders it better as propitiation. Now, reconciliation is the result of propitiation, so you can see where the King James interpreters were going there. Propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice is where, I'm going to have to read you a definition just so I don't mess it up, but it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into his favor. The Hebrew writer here is saying, you want to go back to this old system, this old tradition, this old way that never once cleansed you of sin. Jesus Christ has once and for all made the perfect propitiation for our sin. Christ was a perfect sacrifice because he was obedient unto the point of death, because he suffered on our behalf, because he bore the wrath of God. He is a perfect sacrifice. And he is a perfect high priest, which becomes the subject in the later chapters, which I will invite you to read. You can read about Melchizedek and how he's superior to the old priesthood. But anyway, because of this propitiation, we are reconciled unto God. The wrath deserved unto us is no more there, and it's replaced with love, with peace between us and the Father. Christ makes that perfect sacrifice, and as the first chapter tells us, he ascends into glory after he is arisen on the third day and dwelt with his disciples for a period of time. He ascends bodily. He goes into the holiest of holies, the place that veil that has been torn into represented the whole time. And now that we are saved, we can go through Christ directly to God. There is a direct link between us and him, the mediator, the God-man, the high priest king, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And he prays for us continually. Even when I'm not praying like I should, Christ is praying for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. He is interceding for me, keeping me connected to the Lord. I'm going to venture up to verse 11 again. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know that Christ doesn't just call you his child. He doesn't just call you redeemed. He calls you brother or sister. To be in the family of God is to mean that I am a brother with Christ, a brother with my God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he is preeminent over us. We all have one source in him. We are of the same tribe with Jesus now. We are in his family. And this should give us cause to rejoice. And it says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. You know, when you are saved, it just doesn't stop there. Some people seem to approach God and they say they're saved and then they think they've got all they need and then they're off to do whatever they want in the world. And I don't believe in that kind of a salvation. God, when he truly saves us, he continues to work in us. Sanctification is a progressive work of both God and man, whereby we are made less and less like the world and more like Christ. In other words, we've been saved and we're still being saved. We're being saved from worldliness. We're being separated daily out from the rest of the world. We're being made more like Christ. He's maturing us for his glory and honor and his purpose, and that should bring us joy. And he sanctifies us by various means. And one of those means is the very same thing he went through. Suffering. To be a partaker in Christ is to be a partaker in suffering. Do you understand that? I'm not big on harping on every other denomination out in the world because, I mean, I just don't have time to look them all up. But I do know there are a lot of Christian religions that never preach anything more than God is love and he wants you to have stuff. And it's such a shallow, shallow view of God. And I doubt that most of the people in those types of churches, at least, are saved. They know nothing of what God has done, of how he's spared them wrath, how he has spared them justice, and how he's had mercy on us that are truly saved. And about how he's had mercy on us. They don't want to hear about God's wrath, about his punishment, about hell. They don't want to hear that they have to obey in holiness after being saved, if they truly are. my friend, we have a God that is intimately involved in our lives from beginning to end. Beginning to end. And if we're going to be partakers in Christ, if we're going to follow him like we ought to, one of the ways we have to follow him is through suffering. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the statements that I greatly abhor, that I don't know how it's come to be, it seems that most people's theology and understanding of the Bible and how God works comes from just hearsay rather than actual study. But that God doesn't give us more than we can handle. That kind of sounds like the deist view of God spun the world and stepped back, like he has no more involved in it. Like, I'm God, I've saved you, and now you take care of all this business. Rather, God helps us handle what we are given. God helps us in everything. To quote one preacher, not only as God, he knows our trials, but also as a man, he knows them by experimental feeling. God knows what you have suffered with. And what better entity in all the world to trust in when you're going through trials than God himself, Jesus Christ. My friends, we're going to suffer. And I've suffered, and I'm sure you have suffered. And I know my sufferings aren't big, especially when you compare them to Christ's. Sometimes I get so focused on myself that I forget that there are others suffering in the world in greater degrees than me, and that ultimately none of us have suffered more than Christ. None of us. I was down for the past couple weeks, just about common stuff. I got to looking on Facebook, which is just about the worst thing you can do if you ever compare yourself to other people's lives. It's a great source to get yourself depressed if you let it. And then I come across one little girl at our church who, the poor girl, the family's had so much grace on their life, and she's not doing well, and her face is swollen, and she does well to have any energy. And I thought, my problems are so petty compared to that. And then I thought, as I was studying, my problems are nothing that God can't handle, because he suffered. He has suffered. And the Bible tells us, James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith worketh patience, produces steadfastness, and let patience have its perfect work, its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you and I suffer, rather than look at the plight that we're currently facing and just getting down on ourselves, we should count it joy, because it is one of those sanctifying circumstances that lets us know we're in Christ. And he's wanting to mature us, make us more like him. He's wanting to use you to his honor and glory. And he wants to be involved in your suffering. In other words, he wants to help you. Have you ever been like me? That when you find yourself in a state of sadness, a state of depression, a state of some kind of suffering, a state of difficulty, the last thing you do is run to Christ in prayer? The great mediator who is there interceding for us? You try and fix it yourself? For some reason in our fleshly nature, we always want to take the long road around Christ rather than go straight to him and ask him for help. He may not remove the problem, but he may give you grace to go through it. Sometimes he may remove the problem. I mean, I don't know. I don't know your walk. But I assure you, there is nothing that you have gone through that Christ has not dealt with, because he himself suffered as a man, as a God-man. And where we so often fail, Christ triumphed over it all. He triumphed over it all. I wouldn't dare try and stir up your emotions, but if that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what does. My God that I serve is real. My God is there for me. My God is a God who is actively interested in my life and yours. And whatever you're going through on an individual level, as a church, as a family, whatever, as a married couple, we serve a God who wants to be intimately involved in every aspect of your life. And whether you think your problems are too small or not, there is no problem too small for God. And there's definitely no problem too great for God. Sometimes people approach God and think that their particular circumstance is just too great for them. In those instances, we limit the power of God. God can handle everything. God bless you is my prayer. I know I've said a lot, and there's much more that could be said. But I hope something in this message has encouraged you. In my little time in this book, I've been greatly encouraged. We serve a wonderful God, the only God, the great God. And he wants to work in us. Let's follow him. God bless you is my prayer.